Again, it's good to see everybody. I'm glad you're able to be here this morning as we are continuing our look at the foundation of the family, and we're going to jump back in that in just a moment. Before we do, I just want to remind everybody of a couple of things. Number one, please remember our 5 o'clock evening service today. I'd love to have you join us for that. Also, if you'll continue to be praying about our gospel meeting with Lenny Reagan, that is quickly approaching, and so if you'll keep that in your thoughts. On your prayer list, please continue to make sure you're picking up a bulletin and looking at that and praying for those individuals. Of course, we'll continue to remember Mr. Billy. I know Van and I said he and Lynn went to visit him, and he seems to be doing pretty good, but keep him in your prayers, if you will. Also, Adrian and the little baby's coming due soon, so we're anticipating that any time now, so let's pray for them. Any additional prayer requests? All right. If not, we'll begin with a word of prayer. Please bow your heads. Almighty God and Father above, thank you so much for your love, for the tremendous way you bless our lives each and every day. We're so thankful, Father, that you provide to us for our needs, and you give us well beyond that. Father, we're so thankful for this congregation that meets here in Sanford. We pray, Father, that you will continue to bless us, bless our work here. I pray, Father, that you will help us to be fruitful and to multiply your kingdom here in our community and in our world. Father, we're so thankful that you provide us with so many opportunities to serve and to share our faith with others. Father, we are especially mindful of those who may not be able to be with us this morning, those who may be dealing with illness. We pray, Father, that you'll please bless and be with them. And Father, please help us as we minister to them, as we help and reach out and look out for the needs of one another. Father, we're so thankful that you bless us with the opportunity to share the gospel in places like Belize and India and around the world. We pray that you'll continue to bless those kind of works. We pray that you will bless those who are serving as missionaries and as evangelists in those communities and countries, Father. Father, we're also mindful of our families as we are taking time to consider our family the way it was founded and your design for it. Father, please continue to bless our study and be with us. All these things we ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Good to see you this morning as we are continuing to consider the family and how it was established, and then looking at how sin changed the environment that man was created to live in. And so we're going to continue looking at that this morning as we move forward. So just to kind of catch us up where we are, of course, in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, God establishes the original creation of Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden. We talked about how Eve and Adam share this deep connection with one another, that Eve was created from the rib of Adam. And they were set there to live and to exist. We discussed last week that they were commanded that they could partake, or they were given right to partake of any tree in the garden, with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as chapter 3 tells us, it was in the course of time that Satan came to tempt Eve, and she began to look at it differently. She took the fruit, she ate it, and then proceeded then to give it to Adam, and they both ate. And as we were talking last week, we were looking here in Genesis 3 at God's approach. In verse number 8, the text tells us they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees. And so they hide themselves. You know, it's a common practice that we somehow believe we can hide from God, that in some way he can't see us. They're there hiding. God approaches. He asks where they are. And of course, they confess that they now know that they're naked, and so they're hiding themselves. And then you get into this discussion between God and each of those involved in this sin. And verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And so then God responds, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now, it's again, I don't believe it's because God doesn't know, right? But God wants to hear Adam say it. James tells us in James chapter 5, we're to do what? We're to confess our sins to one another. That confession process can be therapeutic, right? When we are trying to face something in our lives that we're struggling with, some kind of temptation, some kind of sin, it's important for us to acknowledge it, to face it. And so they needed to face what they've done. And so he asked them, "Who's told you this?" And then he goes on to ask, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And so, of course, we know they have. And so in verse 12, Adam says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And so, as we mentioned last week, what's Adam's initial response to the situation?
Deflect.
You did it. You did it. She did it. You did it. Somebody else did it, right? There's got to be somebody else to blame. And so he begins to try to pass the buck to someone else. And so he blames her, and ultimately he blames God. Now, is God at fault when we sin? He's not, is he? I'm trying to think if I want to go down that road. Maybe not. All right, so he's trying to pass blame onto someone else, and trying to put the spotlight somewhere else. Of course, that's not going to work. Then God turns to the woman, and he says, "What is this you have done?" She said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So, everything's kind of changed now, isn't it? Everything's changed. Everything's different. We began to look at this last week, but when we talk about sin, let's first define what sin is. Right, we hear that term a lot. What is sin?
Trespassing against God.
Okay, it can be defined as trespass against God.
Fail to do what's right.
You just... Morally, what does James say? To him who knows to do what right and does not do it, to him it is sin. We can sin against other people, right, too? Can I sin against you? I can violate our relationship in some way, and that's a sin, isn't it? You think about sin. James, of course, lays out for us the process of sin in James chapter 1. What does James say about sin? I think it's verse 12 and 13, 14. Those three verses there. What does he say about sin? I think verse 12 doesn't say God tempts no man, nor is he tempted by sin. All right.
He's tempted by his own lust. Lust is conceived and brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death.
Talking about us, right? When we are tempted or drawn by our own lusts and desires, the things that arise from our hearts, from our minds, that's what draws us away. And temptation works on us, doesn't it, in that way? You think about the different types of temptation, broadly speaking, what were we speaking about? What are the types of things that cause us to lust?
John deals with the pride of life.
What's that?
So John deals with the pride of life.
What yeah. Things, you know? He defines it in three ways, right? The pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. What were you saying, Becky? Same thing. Okay, thank you. See, great minds are thinking alike. So he kind of broadly defines it that way. We lust after things. Do we lust after the same things? Yeah. We're tempted in different ways. There are things that tempt you that don't tempt me, but there are things that tempt me that probably don't tempt you, right? There are things, certain sins just don't have an allure over you, whereas other things are very hard to deal with. Now, in this situation, we're told that, what were the temptations that Eve went through?
She saw it was good.
She saw that it was good. She saw that it looks tasty, right? And to make one wise. And so she's drawn in by this temptation, this desire for those three things. Sin deceives us often, doesn't it? You ever lied to yourself about a situation or a sin or a temptation in your life? You ever lie to yourself? Trying to convince yourself that this will be better for me or nobody will know or it won't hurt anybody. And we tell ourselves all kinds of lies about sin. Whatever your lies are, or your own. But it's important to be aware of how we lie to ourselves, isn't it?
We're masters at rationalization.
What was the lie that Eve told herself?
I won't die.
God didn't tell me the truth.
He said what now?
God didn't tell me the truth. He said that you'd die if you ate. I'm willing to take the chance. That's not true.
So she lies to herself. She convinces herself. Satan deceives her into thinking this is a good thing or it's not a bad thing. And so you think about sin. Sin is something that never creates. It never builds up. It never does anything good. But sin always destroys. It always tears away at something. You think about sin tears away at our character or our reputation, our moral standing, our relationships. It never builds up. It always destroys. In this situation, in Genesis chapter 3, what's being destroyed? What are the things being destroyed?
It destroys the relationship with God.
Yeah, what is
one another.
Exactly. What does Isaiah 59:1-2 say? Yeah. God's hand is not short that it cannot save. His ear is not too heavy. He's not too burdened that he cannot hear. But yet your sins have what? Have made a separation between you and your God. That it's hidden his face from you. And so sin Number one, it destroys our relationship with God. What else does sin do? Well, how else does it destroy? Or what was going on here in this situation that we see other areas in their lives that were destroyed? Okay, so sin ultimately, if we live in it, can begin to affect our moral compass, if you will, or our desire to hear God.
Robbed you of peace.
How did it rob them of peace? I agree.
They were afraid. They were happy. They were peaceful. They were calm. And now they're fearful. They have anxiety. They're confused. They're overwhelmed with other feelings and thinking that they didn't have to deal with before.
Probably for the first time in their lives, they felt afraid. And they're experiencing a lot of new things. They're experiencing guilt for the first time. They're experiencing fear for the first time. And so that peace, as Patrick's mentioning there, is gone. They no longer can walk around naively. But now they know. And so they now bear the guilt and all the repercussions of that guilt.
Brokenness with God and stuff too. The relationship with God is broken now. And that had been pure, if you will, and holy before, and now it's broken. Mm-hmm. Their hearts aren't torn like Jesus was. When God left Jesus, he's like, man, that's all I have. It's all I have to rely on. Where did you go? And they don't seem to have any of that remorse.
Yeah. You think about that idea of being there with God. Adam and Eve were there with God one-on-one. But you remember when Moses is on the mountain and he wants to see God? What does God tell him? Do you remember?
He had to take off his sandals.
Number one, he had to take off his sandals. Was God able to pass in front of him? Nobody can see my face and live. Why does Moses have to just catch a glimpse of the periphery of God, whereas Adam and Eve can see God? It all has to do with sin. What about their physical bodies? Some of this concept of destruction. You know, one of the things... they're going to get old now. Their bodies are going to begin to wear down. And so you see, time and time again, I'm sure there's some other things we could point out, but sin never does anything good. It always destroys. And it did for them. The feeling of guilt for his sin, Adam blames the woman. And ultimately, God for his sin. The woman tries to push the blame to the serpent. If you notice there in verse 13, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. What is she trying to do by saying the serpent deceived me?
She's passing on. She was honest, but he deceived me. I fell prey to his deception. Mm-hmm. But it's his fault because he deceived me.
Do we ever try to use this idea of being deceived as a way to get out of things? I didn't know it was so bad. I didn't know the speed limit was reduced down to 35. I'm sorry. Not my fault, though. I mean, I didn't know. Is ignorance an excuse for sin? It's not, is it? Now, in Adam and Eve's standpoint, they can't use deception. Why?
Because they were told not to.
They were told not to, right? He was very blatant with them. He said, do not. But in general, can we use a lack of knowledge as an excuse? No, right?
Not as an excuse, but as a Christian, you know, you have the grace of God as you're growing. Right?
Thankful for God's grace.
When you're baptized, you don't all of a sudden now understand every facet and every situation of the Bible and everything that you're supposed to do. So there's ignorance there, but you're expected to walk in the light, walk with them, grow. You know, time when you should be teachers, you're still babes, and you need to be. But the blood of Christ continually cleanses us as we move forward.
Yeah, thank you for God's grace, right?
But that's when we take action, right? According to 1 John 1:7, it's not just heal, you know.
It's
just to take action. When you acknowledge, when you see something you're doing amiss, and come and confess it, acknowledge it, and then His blood continually cleanses us. It's not just there that you can go free Lance and go do what you want to do and expect that you're going to get forgiven for it and all that. Expect to still acknowledge it. Yeah, I sin. Would you please forgive me? And then He expects a change, right?
Just
a free Lance, go do what you want, and I'll stand over here to forgive you when you get back.
Yeah, grace is not a license to sin. There's still an expectation of us. And so I'm thankful for that grace. That grace is what, you know, gives us hope. It's what provides us for forgiveness. But it also demands of us that we walk in the light. So you think about all that's going on here. And then God turns the attention on them. Now, just to kind of go into what Doug was saying before I move on to the next point. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't have it up here on the board, but we're going to read this together. Chapter 10. Let's read beginning at verse 12. Somebody read 12 and 13. So notice some important things he says. Verse 12, we often read verse 13, which is an important verse, but notice how he sets it up. What's verse 12? What's Paul saying to us? You notice he says, let him who thinks he stands. What is that? It could mean that we just think we're good enough on our own.
Or that you think that you're righteous.
Mm-hmm. Or you think you can just handle any situation too, right? That won't affect me. I'm strong enough. That won't bother me at all. Well, Paul says...
If Israel could fall, they could fall.
What's that now?
If Israel could fall, they could fall.
Absolutely. And so we keep that in our minds. We're all susceptible to temptation.
They were standing, but they were not.
Mm-hmm. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware that that means that you and I don't put ourselves in situations, if we can avoid it, where we might fall. Be smart about what we're doing. Don't get near those places. Paul says to the Thessalonians, abstain what? From every appearance of evil, right? Don't be smart. Be as sly as serpents and as innocent as doves, right? Be smart about how you live. But also remember, you can fall. So, and then he gets into verse 13. And he lets us know some things about temptation. What's the first thing he says to us about temptation?
It's common.
It's common. All right. Don't believe you're the only person tempted in that way. You're not. And all of us are tempted. We're oft tempted and tried, is that the old hymn? All men are tempted. And then what's the second part? So temptation's common to all people. All people struggle. Even Jesus, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet he did not sin or without sin. And so even Christ was tempted. There were temptations in his life. He just didn't give in. Well, we're all tempted. And there are people who are tempted in similar ways to each of us. And then what's the second principle here? And this is a very important one.
God is faithful.
God is faithful. What is that concept about? God is faithful. Yeah. So, exactly. So God is faithful. God is trustworthy. You can trust God on this. He's proven himself trustworthy. Number two, he's not going to let you be tempted beyond your capabilities. God knows us. What does Jesus say? That God knows even the numbers of hair on our heads. Right? He knows us intimately. He's not going to allow us to... he's not going to give us a life or a situation that's so hard that we cannot overcome. Now, can we make things harder on ourselves? And can we dig deeper into sin? I don't believe he's saying that we can't, go deeper into sin than we should. And we can get down in the muck and mire and wallow in it. But he's saying he will what? Provide a way of escape. What's our way of escape? Okay, prayer. As a Christian, prayer is your way of escape. One of the ways of escape.
I think the Spirit will bring Scripture back to mind and stuff like that. Sometimes you go through situations and he can use that as a, hey, remember this, that what you're doing is not right. You got to rethink this about what you're doing. And then you got to deal with it if you're honest with what the Scripture says. Then, man, you're right. I shouldn't be speaking this way or doing this or...
Think about Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 when he's tempted. How does he respond to Satan?
Scripture.
With Scripture. Right? Why do we need to engraft the Word of God into our minds and hearts? It's because in those moments of weakness, it can be a lifeline for us. Something for us to reach out to and to grab a hold of. To get out of this situation. It can help to redirect our minds. My mind, because the temptation has been kind of pulling me this way, and I see myself getting closer over, and then that thing in the back of our head. I think about Elijah. When God passed, or when the earthquake happens, the rushing wind, all these huge things, and then what's God actually speaking in?
The still voice.
Yeah, that still small voice, that whisper. Well, God whispering at the back of our mind. Well, when we have the Scripture engrafted in our hearts and our minds, and we can go back and think about, I shouldn't be here, right? I shouldn't be doing this. Let me walk away. I love just reading about the life of Joseph, right? Joseph is there in Potiphar's house. You remember Potiphar's wife has over and over again tried to seduce him into sin. And he's managed to escape. And one time she just grabs him. Do you remember what he said to her? when she says, come lie with me.
You're sinning against God. So the, you know, the master's put me over the whole house and he's entrusted everything to me except for you with it, but I'd be sinning against God to do that. So I can't do it.
Yeah, how can I sin against God? Now, it would have been a very easy situation for Joseph just to give in and to deceive himself into thinking, I had no way to escape. I'm just a young man. All right, I've got my temptations, my allurements. Nobody will know. That's not what he does, though. That small, still voice at the back of his head is telling him what? I can't do this and sin against God. I have no right to this woman. And so he leaves his coat in her hands and runs away. What a powerful, a narrative on faith. Example of faith.
That's Psalm 119 calls the word a lamp to my path, a light. You know, so if you're really looking for some dark time, you've got to find a way out. There is a light available.
Yeah. So scripture is one of those ways of escape. We talked about prayer. What's the main way of escape? Nobody said it yet. Jesus, right? The grace of God. The blood of our Savior. Now, that's our number one way of escape. And looking both to Him as our Lord and Master and as our example. And then two, When I need it, I have grace if I turn to God. And so God provides these ways of escape. He says, as you may be able to endure it. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says, just earlier in that discussion of where sin and temptation come from, James says in verse 12, James 1, 12, blessed is the man who what, remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And so temptation is a trial for us. You think about the life of Job. What's the book of Job all about? Well, it's a lot of things, right, that we could explore and examine. It's about the grace of God. It's about has a discussion about sin, but it's about trial in Job's life and being able to withstand that. And why is Job blessed by God? Why? He remained steadfast, didn't he?
He remained faithful.
Remained faithful. And so
it was hard, but he did.
Absolutely. And so now sin has entered the world, and now man is going to have this ongoing battle with sin. And so Adam and Eve are going to know this all too well. Back in Genesis chapter 3, he begins by talking to the serpent. And he says to the serpent, because you've done this, verse 14, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so I think this goes along with 1 Corinthians 10:13 really well. What's God just done? He set in motion the plan or scheme of redemption in cursing Satan. And so he gives us the first prophecy of Jesus. And then he turns back to the woman. He says in verse 16, surely I will multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. So, 16 indicates something for us, doesn't it? What's he saying here in 16? There's several things. Number one, he talks about childbearing, and it's going to change. Or, you know, there was a certain way that happened before, and now it's going to be different. And then what does he say? He uses an interesting term there. He says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. What does that mean? Do you want to be at odds with your spouse? What does the word contrary mean to you?
Opposing views.
Opposing, all right. Opposing views is the idea of opposition.
How come the King James doesn't say contrary?
What does it say? How's it translated?
Yeah,
so there's an interesting term there that can mean a couple of different things. Now, the King James lends you to think that what?
Desire. That, I mean, the concordance says that's like wantonness towards your husband.
Okay, so...
Man from woman or woman from man.
It leads you with the idea that there's an increased desire between the two. And from my understanding, the Hebrew word can be translated that way, but almost in a contradictory manner, the term can also kind of be the opposite. It can denote this idea of conflict or being contrary to one another. That seems odd, right? This is somewhat of the difficulty of the Hebrew language. There are certain terms that are hard to define. And so what do we rely on in those instances?
Context.
So I'm not going to tell you. I know the definitive way to interpret that word. I will say I believe most of the newer translations denote this idea of contrary. But I'm not going to say I have the answer to that. But whether or not we know that definition, whether or not we know how to exactly define the term, is there something we can say about it? We know one thing. The relationship has changed, hasn't it? That's one thing we can know. However you define it is, the relationship is not what it used to be. Now, the reason I probably think it's contrary is because, remember the principle, sin never creates, it always destroys. It always makes things more difficult. But again, I'm not going to say I understand exactly. I'm not a Hebrew scholar in any way, so I have to rely on other people for that information. But one thing I can say, I think, definitively, is the relationship's different. And he goes on to define a little bit more about what he's saying at the end of the verse, doesn't he? He shall rule over you. And so now there is this idea of submissiveness in the relationship. Now, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I hinted this one. I just want to mention it real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 13. Verse 12. Verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, he lays out this principle, this command, and then he defends it in two ways. Notice how he does. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. So what's the first way he says this principle lays itself out? In the created order.
Yeah.
Right? He says, because of the order of creation, the man is to, or the woman is not to exercise authority over a man. And then in verse 14, he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So he says that because of her sin and being deceived and giving in, she is now made subordinate to the husband. And so you have an alteration in the hierarchy of the family here in Genesis chapter 3. Paul lays that out in two ways. And so now the dynamics of the family have changed quite a bit, haven't they? It's no longer, the word there I use is probably not the best word. The idea of equality in roles, the idea that, that there is now an entered a subordinate role in the leader role in the family. And so now she is to submit herself to him. Man was to rule over the household, and that posed two big challenges as we finish out here in Genesis 3. The woman would be submissive to the man, and the man would be held responsible for the leadership, the spiritual leadership in the home. And so this was a big change in the way things were going to work going forward. So, in our next lesson, we're going to move on into the dynamics of the home itself. And how does God lay it out today? And we'll talk more about these things as we move forward. What's God's expectation of the family, of how the home is to work? What does He expect of us? We've already looked at those, going through those. So I hope you're doing your devotionals during the week. I left it in the office, but I'll lay it out there. The next one will be available for you to pick up out here. We've been doing those. It's been great for our family. I hope you are too. I'll pick one of those up. This week's number 4. Thank you. We'll be dismissed and rejoined for our worship in just a few minutes.